Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, as we move into Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be picking up in verse 7, and we're going to be looking at the letter to the church of Philadelphia. If this is your first time with us, thank you for coming. We're so excited that you're here. I do want to follow up with what Melissa said and just encourage you to fill out a howdy card for us because we love to get to know you. But we have been in a series in the book of Revelation since last fall. We took a break for Christmas in January, and then last couple weeks we've jumped back in. And so today we'll be looking at the sixth of seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. They're all written by Jesus to the different pastors, leaders of these churches. And it's powerful as we read these in context and understand these were written in the first century, about toward the end of it. And so you already see some of the drift theologically and even obedience-wise in some of these churches. And so that's a sober reminder for us a couple of thousand years later is that theological drift and obedience drift is indeed possible and it's a reality in our churches. And so these letters are good reproofs and reminders and centering for us as well. Now, just a quick word of housekeeping for us here at North Star. Next week is Virginia Tech's spring break. Can I hear an hallelujah? There you go. So that means normally what we do, and we go back to one service on either Sunday of Virginia Tech spring break, which is 10 o'clock, which means the rest of us get to come to church later. Can I hear another hallelujah? There you go. So next Sunday, 10 a.m., one service. Following Sunday, 10 a.m., one service. And you'll get emails and newsletter, and you'll see that on social and some other things. But just bookmark that in your minds. So let's dive in now to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 7. And I'm going to read the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, and I'm going to come back and give you some context. And you can see a map up there on the screen behind me of just exactly where this city is located in reference to the other letters to the churches of Revelation. It says, write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I've placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and you've not denied my name. Note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying. I will move you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so before we dive into a little bit of context, one thing you may have picked up is this structure that's similar across all seven of these letters. There's only two churches of the seven that are not rebuked. This is one of them. Smyrna was the other one. And so we don't see any correction here. We see more some encouragement and some affirmation to a very discouraged and weak church, but a faithful church. And so if we were to theme anything today or title, it would just be patient endurance. And so this church is a model of patient endurance. And so let's kind of look at Philadelphia. Because as we've seen in some of these other letters, Jesus knew these people well. In each of the letters, he says, I know you. He's also meaning he knows their culture. He knows their context. He knows what afflicts them. He knows their circumstances, their situation, because Jesus is intimately familiar with all of us. And we've used that as a constant encouragement through these seven letters that Jesus knows me and Jesus knows you. He knows your situation, your past, your history, your context, your people. He knows all about you and he loves you. He knows these people. And the phenomenal thing is each of these letters reveals some things to us about the town and the people to which they were written. And so this letter to Philadelphia is not going to be any different. We'll be amazed at some of the things that are pulled out from this letter. So Philadelphia is about 30 miles east-southeast from Sardis. It was the youngest of the seven towns. It was established in the 2nd century B.C. Now, interestingly enough, we don't know exactly which one of two brothers established this, but it's two brothers that did. There was a brother named Eumenes, and he was Eumenes II. He was the king of Pergamum, and he had a younger brother named Attalus Philadelphus. Now, that's a mouthful, but that was his name. But he was called Philadelphus because of his affection and his affinity for his older brother. They had a sibling relationship that is of legend. They would do anything for each other. And so these two brothers, everyone just knew, loved one another dearly. And so Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's where this concept comes from. There's a couple of instances. In 172 BC, there was a false rumor spread by Rome that Eumenes had been assassinated. And so there were elements within the government that urged Attalus to seize control because Rome felt that Attalus was more manipulatable, if that's a word, than his brother Eumenes. And so Attalus took control of the government. Well, then a few months later, Eumenes comes back. He'd not been killed in battle. And Attalus, in response to his brother showing back up, willingly laid down the throne and scepter and the rule and gave the kingdom willingly and joyfully back to his brother Eumenes. Then a few years later, in 168 BC, Rome tried to come in and pressure Attalus to take the throne from Eumenes, and he absolutely refused. And so finally, 10 years later, in 159 BC, when Eumenes died, Attalus finally becomes king of Philadelphia, but by that time, their loyalty to one another, their love for each other had become the stuff of legend. These two brothers stuck up for one another through thick and thin. And it's interesting that the city is named Philadelphia because over the course of the next two centuries, it's like they couldn't decide on what name they wanted to stick with. You're going to see that this city was renamed and renamed and renamed just to curry favor with whoever might be in charge or in control. And so names are going to be mean a lot in this letter. If you glance all the way down to the end of the letter, you'll see Jesus is writing names on the church. And we'll get to that and the significance of that. The city was also called Decapolis because it was considered one of 10 cities on this plain in this region. It was during the reign of Vespasian, the emperor. It was called Flavia. In addition to that, it was sometimes called a little Athens because by the 3rd century, Philadelphia had begun to grow up, so to speak, and had all kinds of beautiful architecture and sculpture, but it had been rather small in the 1st century. It really didn't have a whole lot of significant military significance to the Roman Empire at all. It was often overlooked, but because it was the easternmost town, it was used as a gateway to the rest of the East. In fact, they wanted the city of Philadelphia essentially to be a door to introduce Greek and Roman culture to the East. And so that's why they began pouring into resources. And by the 3rd century, they began calling it Little Athens because of the architecture, the sculptures, everything else, trying to put beauty into the city. Now, unfortunately, buildings didn't last long in this city. And it's because, if you might remember last week when we talked about Sardis, we talked about in AD 17, there was this massive earthquake that was just a catastrophe and brought down most of the large buildings in Sardis. Guess what city had the fortune of being located right on the fault line? It was Philadelphia. And so Philadelphia is located on a fault. And according to one of the first century historians, Strabo, he said that shocks and aftershocks continued for many years after the AD 17 earthquake, such that a lot of the people in town vacated the town proper and they would live out in the fertile fields around the town in smaller houses and huts because they were so afraid of the columns of the larger buildings being fallen because of aftershocks and earthquakes. It's also known for its grapes. And you can look throughout the first century and people will talk about Philadelphian wine. And so it's known for their grapes, and a lot of that's because of there's a volcanic range near them. And so the volcanic soil there was so rich and fertile for the growing of grapes. The Roman poet Virgil wrote about the excellence of Philadelphian wine. So that kind of gives you a little bit of context for the city of Philadelphia and the town. And on the screen behind me, you'll see this table that basically shows where this letter falls in relationship to the other letters. We've covered Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and today we're covering Philadelphia. And as we've already read, the description of Christ is the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David. And the commendation is that they are patiently enduring, keeping God's word and not denying his name. So our overall perception so far from reading the letter is this: this is written to a group of Christians who are barely holding on, but they're holding on. They're patiently enduring trials, temptations, tribulations around them. And Jesus' words of recognition and assurance and love and commendation, they kind of come at an amazing moment in their history. And so Jesus is going to write to affirm them to hold on to what they have. So let's look at how Jesus introduces himself, because this is a little bit different from some of the other letters. And all the other introductions, all of Jesus' description of himself comes from Revelation chapter 1. And indeed, there is a reference to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I hold the keys to death and Hades." And here it's said that he has the key of David. And so there's this reference to keys that we'll get to in just a moment. But the very first thing he introduced himself as, he says, "Thus says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David." So the Holy One, the true One, it's a title. And this title is from the Old Testament and many, many places in the Old Testament. And so it's interesting that Jesus would introduce himself to first century Christians in Philadelphia with a Jewish Old Testament title of himself, the Holy One, the true One. And then as we read through the letter, what we're going to discover is that this letter has more allusions and references to Old Testament scripture than any of the other letters. One of the reasons we think that's true is because of his reference to the synagogue of Satan. And as we get there in just a few moments, what we'll learn is that there is a Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia who had basically attempted to excommunicate any Jewish believers, preventing them from coming back into the synagogue, because they believed with all their heart that the Messiah had come. His name was Jesus Christ. He was crucified for our sins, and he was raised again on the third day. And they were proclaiming that the Jewish Messiah had come. And the Jews in the synagogue were saying, "Well, no, he hasn't. That's heresy." And so they had been excommunicated. They'd been locked out. The doors to the synagogue had been closed to them. And so you begin to get a hint of some of the significance of Jesus writing, saying, "I have the key of David. I open and close doors." And so there's this powerful allusion in Isaiah chapter 22. And I'm going to focus on verses 20 through 23. But it's talking about this servant named Shebna and another servant named Eliakim. So let me give you a little bit of background, because this reference is strong in this letter to the church of Philadelphia. So Hezekiah was king. And Hezekiah was a godly king, and he'd been instituting some reforms in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But he had a guy, he had about three men in charge. Shebna was one of them. And then we have Eliakim was another one. Eliakim essentially was like the Secretary of State. Shebna was crooked. He was corrupt. And he didn't represent the king well. And he was undermining the king at different points. Well, Isaiah the prophet comes on the scene. And Isaiah makes a prophecy over Eliakim. And if you go and you read through this prophecy, you begin realizing, man, Eliakim sounds a lot like a type or a prototype or a foreshadowing of Jesus. And indeed, when Jesus is writing this letter to the church of Philadelphia, he's pulling this reference of keys all the way back from the prophet Isaiah. So let's look at this together for a moment. It says, on that day, I will call for my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash around him. I will hand your authority over to him, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and what he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a throne of honor for his father's family. So you can see hints of what Jesus is telling the church of Philadelphia in what Isaiah the prophet, through the inspiration of God the Father, told Eliakim. And you see realizations that Jesus was a perfect fulfillment of Eliakim. And let's look at another table that will kind of give us even more fascinating insight into what Jesus is doing in this letter to the church of Philadelphia. So in Isaiah 22, which we've just read, we're going to compare it to one of the very famous messianic prophecies from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. So on the left, you'll see Eliakim, and on the right, we're going to see what Isaiah 9 says about Jesus. So it says to Eliakim that he'll have the key to the government, and it will be set on Eliakim's shoulder. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah 22, back, it says that he'll be a father to those in Judah and Jerusalem about Eliakim. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And it says about Eliakim that he will have a throne of glory to his father's house. Then about Jesus in Isaiah 9, 7, his dominion will be vast. Prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Then we also see that Eliakim was appointed by God. And then in Isaiah 9, it says, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So in Isaiah 9, it prophesied about a coming Messiah who would be a child that would be born, a son that would be given. The government would rest on his shoulders. He would be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and have non-ending rule, fully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So when Jesus writes to the church of Philadelphia, and he says, I am the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. He's introducing himself saying, I am the perfect fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. In spite of the fact that there are Jews in your town, and I'm just going to call them what they are, Jesus says, they're a synagogue of Satan. They're liars. They don't know me because they have rejected me as the Messiah. And so that's why Jesus introduces himself the way he does. So it's also interesting when we look at keys, it's not just referring to Old Testament, but Jesus said something to his disciples that indicate that keys symbolize authority too. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and he was speaking to Peter, but all the disciples were there, and he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus gives his disciples, he gives his followers spiritual authority on earth. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, before Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said that I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Then he says, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he gives the disciples the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He gives them authority to open and close doors, to bind and to loosen. And then Jesus says to this church, I know your works. And he said that to many of the churches. And then he would go into a place of affirmation and then a place of rebuke. But here it's mainly a place of affirmation. So Jesus says, I know your works. And he says, look, I've placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, verse 9 is parenthetical, so we'll come back to verse 9. Look at verse 10. It says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And so this is powerful. Jesus says, look. He says, behold. He says, I've placed before you an open door that no one can close. Now, why is this significant to the Church of Philadelphia? Well, Philadelphia as a town, as I mentioned earlier, had been placed strategically and built up strategically to communicate Greek values and Greek and Roman culture to the east. They called them a doorway to the east. And sure enough, by the third century, the east, modern-day Turkey, had been Romanized or Grecoized. They were familiar with Greek culture. Everyone in that region spoke Greek as their language. And so when Jesus says, I've placed before you an open door, what it seems to be saying is Jesus saying, I want you to be an influencer of your culture. Just as the city of Philadelphia was intended to be an open door to influence those to the east, you as my people are intended to be influencers. I'm placing before you an open door. It's interesting because open doors are used throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Paul and his missionary team had planned to visit in Asia and wanted to minister in Asia. But in Acts 16:6, it says the Holy Spirit prevented them from going because they wanted to go into Bithynia, but they were not permitted to go there. And so instead they went to Macedonia. And at that point, the Lord seemed to have shut the doors to the east to them, but opened them in other places. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul's writing from Corinth, or writing from Ephesus, and he's saying to the church at Corinth, I want to come and visit you as the Lord's willing. But he uses this phrase as he's writing to them. He says that the Lord has opened a wide door for effective service to me in Ephesus. And so Paul looked and made an assessment and realized that there was this open door in front of him, seeming to be indicated that he's supposed to stay in Ephesus for a season. And indeed, he stays there for about 2.5 years. So this idea of Jesus telling the church of Philadelphia, but the way out is not to isolate and insulate and huddle up. The way out of where you are is to be an influence on those around you, to love others as I have loved you, to spread the word of the gospel, to think about others' eternal destiny, to not get so zoned in on your current situation, your current frustrations, your current weaknesses, but to plug in and prioritize the mission of God around you, through you. He says, look, I've placed before you an open door. It's also an open door of the relationship to the Father that we can enjoy because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus says something about himself, and then he's going to tell us something about our relationship with the Father and our access to the Father because of who he is. He says, or the scriptures say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says, then let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of the death of Christ Jesus on a cross, taking my sins and your sins upon you, we have an open door to the throne room of God. We are welcomed into the throne of grace. We're invited to come in. Jesus is the door. In the Gospels, Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 9, and this is the ESV translation. I think the CSB says the gate, but Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus himself is the door. Because of his crucifixion, we have access to the Father by Jesus' blood. And he's going to give us reasons for putting this open door in front of the Philadelphian Christians. Verse 8, he says, "Because you have but little power." Then he says, "Yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name, and you have kept my command to endure." So the Philadelphian Christians were obedient. They kept his command. They kept his word. They were enduring. They were patient. They were faithful. And even though they had little power, Jesus is saying, "I'm putting before you an open door, and I'm inviting you into mission instead of huddling up." Now let's look back at verse 9. I said earlier it was a parenthetical phrase. He says, "Note to this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you." So this is pretty powerful. We've already talked about how the Jewish perspective was that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And so they had begun excommunicating and kicking people out of the synagogue as a result. And so Jesus calls them who they are. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're not a synagogue of his Father. And then he's going to say, "I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I've loved you." So there's this validation of the Philadelphian Christians. There's this vindication for them, that there's coming a day that these unbelieving Jews would have to come and bow down at the Philadelphian Christians' feet. Now, some have seen this as they're ultimately going to have a profession of faith. They're going to believe in Jesus also. And we know that in Revelation, there is going to be a mighty revival among the Jews in the end times. But that doesn't seem to be what's being said here. It doesn't say that he will make them come and bow down at his feet. It says that he will make them come bow down at your feet, indicating the Philadelphian Christians. This is a vindication for them. It sounds a lot like Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 5. It's this beautiful picture of vindication and affirmation of those who are true followers of God. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." It's this picture of God himself setting out a banquet in front of everybody that hates you and saying, "Come take the seat of honor." "What's your favorite food?" "Well, one of mine is pound cake." And Jesus says, "Well, here's your unstoppable pound cake. You know, all the pound cake that you can have. What else do you like?" "Well, I like diet cream soda." "Well, here's some diet cream soda." And he's doing all of this in front of my enemies. So he's feasting the Christians. He's treating them as people of honor, and he's making others, his enemies, watch. And so it's the same implication here in Revelation. It also calls to memory a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And it says this, "The sons of your oppressors will come and bow down to you. All who reviled you will fall face down at your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Instead of your being deserted and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an object of eternal pride, a joy from age to age." So God is speaking to the Jews in the Old Testament saying, "All of your enemies, I'm going to make them come and bow down before you." And then it also says, they will call you the city of the Lord, which is interesting because at the end of this letter, what's one of the names that Jesus writes on the Philadelphian Christians? The name of the city of the Lord. So it's this profound realization that this promise is made to Jews, but we who are not Jews, we're the church of Jesus, we get to inherit this same promise. How did we essentially step in and get to receive the promise that was originally made to Jews? How did the New Testament church become the inheritor of Old Testament promises to a people that are not our people? We get grafted in, so to speak, using an agricultural term. Paul even uses this term. In Romans chapter 11, verse 17, Paul says, "Now, if some of the branches," and he's referring to Jews, "were broken off, and you," speaking of Gentile Christians, "though a wild olive branch were grafted in among them, and you have now come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, don't boast that you're better than those branches." So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Rome and basically saying, how do we get to inherit Old Testament prophecies and promises? It's because of our faith in the Old Testament Messiah, who is King Jesus. Because of our faith in Christ and our hearts in submission to Jesus Christ, we now inherit all of the Old Testament promises that are given to the people of Israel. We've been grafted in. But there's this sober reminder, hey, don't get too big for your britches, because they can be grafted back in. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited." It says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so why are Jews, even to this day, rejecting Jesus as Messiah? It's because of this partial hardening. But Revelation foretells of a time in the end times where there will be a mighty revival in Israel as people come to believe and trust and know that Jesus is their Messiah. And so then he begins to make promises to them. He says, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown." So this hour of testing, that's why some of you are like here for the Revelation series. You're like, okay, what's the hour of testing? What's the great tribulation going to be like? When is it going to happen? And how do we know it's happened? Or when does it start? And this is what Jesus is alluding to the Christians at Philadelphia. He says, "I'm going to keep you from this." And this hour of testing that he means, he's saying testing the whole world, believers and unbelievers. He's testing. It's a time of purifying and strengthening of believers, while at the same time it's a time of punishing unbelievers for their rejection of Jesus. In the Old Testament, again, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and then again in verse 10, Daniel says, "There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time." And in verse 10, he says, "Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." So when Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, there's a time, an hour of testing that's coming, he's referring to this great tribulation in the end times. He says, "I will keep you from this time." Now, some of you who are here are saying, "I'm hoping that means that we'll be raptured before it gets really, really bad." And that's what some people may use this verse for, but there's also other perspectives that would say, as you read through, that it seems to help his people through hardship. And so there's this argument being made on different perspectives. And one thing that I always like to say is that as a church, and before we dive into end times theology later on in our study, as a church, we need to pray for a pre-tribulation rapture. Does that make sense? Let's pray that rapture of the church happens before it gets really, really bad. But let's not put all of our eggs in that basket. Let's prepare for a post-tribulation rapture. Let's prepare as followers of Jesus that we will go through a season of testing and hardship and distress such as the world has never seen before nations came into being. You see, if the church has this attitude like, oh, it's going to be all right, we're going to be raptured and we won't go through that, what could tend to happen to our state of readiness and preparedness? We get a little bit lazy, right? A little bit apathetic. But if we prepare ourselves to endure with patience all that could come upon us, then when things get really, really bad, the light shines all the brighter from our lives. And so we should pray for a pre-tribulation rapture, but prepare for a post-tribulation rapture. And then in verse 12, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. What in the world? What's Jesus meaning here? He's saying, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. He's saying, I'll make you stable. I'll make you secure. Guess what didn't fall over in the town of Philadelphia and in the town of Sardis? Some of the foundation pillars of the largest buildings. When earthquakes happened and aftershocks happened, you always knew where the foundation pillars were because those foundation pillars were still standing. So Jesus is telling the city of Philadelphia, you're going to be like that because of my relationship with you. Nothing will topple you. Even when your circumstances and your world around you are shaking and everything seems to be falling apart, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And he says, and he will never go out again. What does that mean? Well, the people of Philadelphia had learned to live out of town during the earthquake and the years of aftershocks. It was so bad that the emperor Tiberius gave them a 5-year hiatus from having to pay taxes because the aftershocks and the earthquake were so bad, giving them time to rebuild. But they would live out in these small houses and huts away from town because of the aftershocks. And Jesus writes to the Christians and he says, you'll never have to go out again. You don't have to be worried about shaking. You won't have to leave. It's not going to come down on you. I will keep you. I will be with you. I am your God. And he says, I will write the name of my God, the name of my city, and my new name on you. See, names mean a lot. For a city whose name had changed so many different times. You know, when the emperor Tiberius let them not pay taxes for 5 years, guess what they did? They renamed their city to Neo Caesarea. Commemoration of one of the Caesars who gave them a break from their taxes. That will never change. That will be constant. That will be secure. And we know a lot about names and our culture today. There's a name on our birth certificate that we're given. There's a name on our ID. There's names on our marriage licenses. When we wear someone else's name, we're essentially giving approval or endorsement. We're identifying with them, the brands of clothing that we have, the kinds of computers that we use, the names that we identify with mean a lot. Probably some of you today have a flag of Ukraine on one of your social media accounts. We want to identify with what's going on in the world. We want to indicate that we support or we're praying for, or we feel for movements in our culture and in our world. But Jesus is saying that Christians should be identified by our loyalty and our identification with him. And so he's going to write his name upon us. Jesus is essentially saying, hey, don't rename yourself. Don't rebrand yourself to identify with things that are passing and are fading. Identify yourself firmly and fully and finally with me. I am your King of Kings, your Lord of Lords. I am the Holy One, the True One. I will write my name on you. For any of you who have seen Toy Story, one of the greatest movies of all time, Toy Story, there's this great scene where Woody's in a cage at the end, and you know the villain is about to shoot off a rocket, and Buzz is going through like a pity party, and Woody's trying to like give Buzz this pep talk. And Buzz is just saying, oh, I'm just no good, I'm just a toy, and yada, yada, yada. And Woody is speaking through the cage to Buzz saying, yeah, but you're a cool toy. You know, you have wings that pop out, and your helmet goes whoosh, and he's just trying to give him a pep talk. And the pep talk really isn't doing much. And at one moment, Buzz is sitting on a crate, and Buzz does this. He looks down, and he notices something written on the bottom of his foot. And what's written there is a name, and the name is Andy, his owner. And then it all clicks for Buzz. He belongs to someone. He has meaning. Someone loves him enough to claim him, to write his name on him. And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus writes his name upon our hearts. Jesus claims us. He identifies with us. He made us. He loves us. And when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, he inscribes his name on our heart, and we are forever identified with King Jesus. And our identity with him is all that we ever need. An open door has been placed before each one of you this morning. An open door. An open door to tell others about Jesus. An open door to go and have easy, intimate fellowship with the Father because of what Jesus has done. Will you walk through that open door this morning? Will you say that you want to be like the Philadelphian Christians who are patiently enduring a chaotic world, a shaken world around them? But because Jesus has written his name on you, will you walk through that door?
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.